If you have the very scripture that our brother finished with, Acts chapter 8, open, that's where we'll return. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read the story of the man he referred to. A man whose real name we do not know, just his title. It came from the country of Ethiopia, that country that's south of Egypt and on the African continent. In Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, we read about a preacher whose name was Philip, a man who was sent to talk to this gentleman. In verse 27, it says that Philip arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, he had charge of all her treasure. In other words, he was the minister of finance. He didn't just have a small part in the management of funds. It says here that he was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and he was returning sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest, or do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired or invited Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb or mute before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you, or I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said unto him, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many of you can say that since then? In verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's all we'll read from the Bible tonight. In this 20th century, if I were to take you to Jerusalem, and we were to look for a road going south to Gaza, we would have some problems. First of all, if we were to take the road that leads to Bethlehem and then on down towards Hebron, but we would veer to the right to go to the Mediterranean and down to what is called the Gaza Strip, we would find checkpoints at different places. Approximately 3 or 4 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, we'd run into the first checkpoint for passports, identity cards. Our intentions would be examined by the Israeli police. We'd enter into that part that is called the West Bank, where the authority is the Palestinian Authority, where those who serve Yasser Arafat are now holding sway. But as we made our way down the coastline, we would find ourselves being checked over periodically by police, because there are just small pockets of resistance, and we would enter into what is called the Gaza Strip. But it's an old highway. It's used today, and it's still known as the Gaza Strip, on the coast of the Mediterranean leading down to Egypt. But let us, with our time machine that our imagination gives us, go back approximately 2,000 years. And we're going to find that the same city of Jerusalem existed. Well, not exactly the same city. It's been rebuilt. But at that time it existed, the city of Jerusalem. It's a city of many thousands of years. But it was at that time the center of worship of the Jewish people. There was a magnificent temple in the city of Jerusalem. No temple exists there at this time. There is an enormous structure that is owned by the Arabs, a mosque called the Dome of the Rock, near the Al-Aqsa Mosque, on the site where one time a beautiful temple existed, where it had been built and became the center of religious worship for the people. It was a center to which many people from across the world came, from countries where the Greek language was spoken, from countries where Latin was spoken, and from countries where, as in this case, a man came from Ethiopia, probably speaking the Ethiopian dialect. How he would have known about Jerusalem is uncertain, but perhaps a famous queen from many years before, called the Queen of Sheba, had left some record that there was in Jerusalem a center of worship to which people should go. And we find, therefore, that this man comes up to Jerusalem, probably at great cost to himself, accompanied, as you can imagine, by a large group of followers, men who would be accompanying, as in today's world, bodyguards to protect the integrity of the important individual that is traveling. And this man, who, as I say, is the Minister of Finance, a man who is extremely important, has come to Jerusalem. The Bible said that his purpose of coming is not just to be a tourist. He's not interested in the sights and sounds of a distant land. He hasn't gone to see what the magnificent building looks like. The Bible said that his purpose in going was to worship. And I would like to take you tonight and have you consider with me this man, because although his name is unknown to us, he suddenly appears in the Bible as a historical character. He then departs a man rejoicing, and we know no more about him. How he returned home, what he told those of his household. He's not married, he was a eunuch. He was a man that had renounced all hopes of ever being married in order to serve the interests of Candace the Queen. He is called a eunuch, a man who knew what dedication means, a man who knows what dedication to a person means. And so this man becomes an interesting personage for us to take into account tonight. We find, therefore, this man to have certain characteristics. And the first point that I would like to make, that he's an important man. Let us not think, as is said to us sometimes in Latin America, that the gospel is only for the poor and the ignorant. Those who say such things are poor and intelligent and also ignorant of what they're saying. The gospel is for all. And this important man has come all the way from Ethiopia. Get a map. Find the route that leads from Ethiopia up through perhaps the Sinai Desert, through Gaza, and off into Jerusalem at the southern end of what today is Israel. It's not a short journey. And there were no buses, nor vans, nor cars to carry him on that long journey. It would not be an overnight trip. There were no airplanes to transport him from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. But he has been willing to take whatever money is necessary to make a long trip and go as far as Jerusalem. He therefore becomes an incentive to each one of us. You and I, as we consider him, can ask ourselves, is my interest in seeking God so intense in my heart that I am willing to pay whatever cost in order to find him? There are people who perhaps within the radius of this gospel hall wouldn't cross the street. And this man makes a long journey over land, in uncomfortable circumstances compared to today's commodious autos that we use. Today's cars are beautiful and comfortable in comparison, perhaps, to the camels or other animals that would be used for his transport. Nevertheless, this important man is also religious. He has religious inclinations. He has a desire to worship God. Now, my friend, today, there are numerous things that people worship. There are people who worship sports. Just about 2 weeks ago, a relative of mine was asked to come to a gospel meeting to hear the gospel, but he wanted to watch the hockey game because he worships the hockey game. It was more important to him than his soul. There are others who are willing to sell their soul for the pursuit of riches, for the pursuit of enjoyment. Here's a man who's in pursuit of God. How could we describe you? What if somebody were to take a pen and a piece of paper and begin to write the history of your life? Would they be able to say, this gentleman, this lady, this young man, this young woman was noted because they had an interest in finding God? Or have you, up to this moment, not taken God into account because he is of little consequence? There is very little that you find attractive about religion, about the gospel, about things like this. Well, you say, well, it's really not for me. My friend, if the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it is because God has an interest in you. Why should you not have an interest in him? Here is an important man, and a religious man in search of God. He was furthermore an educated man, because we find that on the return journey, he is reading in an old book. Now, in those days, it wasn't a case of going into a bookshop and picking up a book that was interesting. In those days, any book, any scroll would have fetched a high price. They did not have printing presses. And those who copied the books charged a high price for their work. And the particular book that he had purchased was long. It wasn't just 4 chapters long. It's 66 chapters long. But it's a very important book, written approximately 800 years before, and he has purchased a copy. How long the person would have taken to have copied by hand every word, we do not know. But the person who copied the Old Testament book called Isaiah would have taken such aims to correctly copy every word exactly as it occurred in the original copy from which he was copying. An ancient book, over 800 years old, and didn't have so much importance that this man would be willing to pay a high price for its purchase. I'll tell you why it was important. Because it was recognized as a book in which God expressed his thought, his mind, for those who read it. It not only contained historical data, it contained prophetic scriptures. That is, it touched on the future. In the month of January, in our newspaper in Chile, we get the forecast for the year as seen by The Economist, which is a well-known magazine in Britain. It's translated into Spanish. And I usually keep it. I keep it for the year and check it over periodically to see how accurate are some of the pundits who write the articles in that magazine. Already I found some places where they have missed by a mile. Some of their predictions have not come true. So what man writes is subject to error. But what God writes is not subject to any error. It is accurate. And this man has purchased a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, there must have been a fair amount of time that has elapsed since he must have started in chapter 1, and he is up to chapter 53. And he's reading. And that's why I say he's not only an important man, he's not only a religious man, he is also an educated man. Because education wasn't available to all. Usually it was available to those who could afford it. And women in particular were not given education so that they might be able to easily read. Here's a man, therefore, who is very educated. However, His trip to Jerusalem is over. His time spent in the holy city has finished. And all he brings from that city is a certain disquiet. He is unsatisfied. He is as ignorant now as was as he was before he went. His religious inclinations have not been satisfied. His desire to worship God, perhaps up to a point, was satisfied, but there was something in his life that was empty. There was an emptiness there that had not been filled. And I ask you, my friend, tonight, you whose faces I do not know, you whose identity is not known to me. True, we came from this area back in 1959 when we went to Chile. Have visited on occasion since then, but the majority of you are unknown to me. So therefore I cannot tell whether you have found satisfaction and fulfillment in the pursuits you have made in life. But here's a man who on a pursuit of religious satisfaction has only ended up with a book to read, and he's returning from Jerusalem. It is possible that in our audience tonight there are people who have said, I personally have attempted to know God and I haven't been able to find him. Prior to my going out as a missionary, I worked as an air traffic controller at the Vancouver International Airport. One of my pals at that time was a man named Peter Williamson. Upon a visit to Vancouver in 1965, he waited to talk to me in the parking area of the airport. And he said, I have a question for you. And in the end, he told me the following, that he had made a trip up to Frobisher Bay in the Northwest Territory. He had taken a posting as an air traffic controller to earn enough money on the extra salary he would obtain so that he could make a trip around the world in search of peace in his soul. And he had gone to India, and he had gone to other countries, and he had returned empty. He had taken a course at the University of British Columbia, burning the candle at both ends, trying to find peace in his soul. He studied comparative religions. He was seeking Dr. God. And I said, and what conclusion have you come to, Pete? He said, I still don't have peace in my soul. And he told me of how much he had sought out God and found him not. The problem was he was not looking for him in the right places. And perhaps this is your problem. You are not looking for God in the right place. Where can you know God? Where you can know God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in your pursuit of God, you must find him through only one avenue of access, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died, was buried, and rose again. Let me just add one little detail about Peter Williamson. 3 weeks after I talked to him, he was murdered on a morning in Stanley Park while out running. I know not whether he came to the knowledge of salvation or not, but he sticks in my mind as one who had spent 2 to 3 years of his life in pursuit of God. And he said to me, I still don't have peace in my soul. You might say, well, sir, I have been searching for God for 30 years, not just me. I have longed to know what it is to have this joy that you Christians speak about, to know that I lay my head upon my pillow and come what may, tornadoes, storm, or earthquake, my soul is saved. My sins have been forgiven, and I know Christ as my Savior. My friend, your pursuit does not have to continue 1 day longer, nor 1 hour longer, because seated where you are tonight in this meeting, you can make contact with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no lights will flash. No bells will ring. No sound will pierce our present meeting. It's a quiet contact that you make with God from the inward part of your being through the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on Him. Here's a man who comes in pursuit of God, and we know he is educated. He's reading out loud. When Philip the evangelist sticks his head in the window and he says, "You understand what you're reading, sir?" In other words, this man is challenged now. Do you understand? Maybe you say, "He's got the same problem I have. I've looked at the Bible. I've read its pages. I can't make head nor tail of what I read. I don't understand it. So therefore, I might as well shut its pages and forget." Just a moment. We are here to help you understand what the Bible says. I believe there is much of the Bible that's easy to understand if we approach it with an open heart, an open mind, and expecting God to speak to us from its pages. Understand what you're reading? This man is not only educated, he's not only important, he's not only religious, now being said, he's an honest man. He says, "Okay, I'm reading, but I'm not understanding." And the very part where he was reading was this. He's reading about someone who, as a sheep, was being taken to slaughter. You know how sheep are taken to slaughter? Have you ever seen them? I have. I've seen the Chilean cowboys leading their sheep with the dogs barking behind them, with them being trotted on, with the staves that they use. And I've seen sheep taken to slaughter. It says this man was like a lamb that was mute and never opened its mouth. Despite all of that which this individual was suffering, he opened not his mouth. And then it goes on to speak more about him. He didn't retaliate, yet he was submissive. But the key is this: his life was taken from him. And the Ethiopian says to Philip, "Who's the prophet talking about?" You see, he didn't understand. Now, who is the prophet talking about? You might not have a Bible in your hand, but I'm going to quote to you a verse of Scripture. If you like, I'll show you where it is after. In fact, I've got it underlined in my Bible. It says this, that Philip the evangelist, you see, he was something like Mr. Funston and I. He preached unto him Jesus. He said, "Well, you see, that man that was being taken as a sheep to the slaughter, that represents the Lord Jesus. That's a prophecy that recently took place. It was recently fulfilled. It was historically carried out of a man that was led as a sheep to the slaughter. A one who was dumb, was mute before the treatment they gave him. He didn't retaliate. He submitted himself to a death that he didn't deserve. They put him to death that they couldn't find any fault in him. In fact, he never committed a sin. Not one foolish thought had gone through his mind. Not one lie had crossed his lips. Not one impure motive had been harbored in his heart. Yet they put him to death. He had never done anything wrong. He only did good, and yet he died. How come?" "Here's the secret," probably Philip said. "That one of whom I'm telling you is Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And probably the Ethiopian eunuch would say, "Yes, they told me something about him, but I didn't quite understand everything." And Philip would tell him about Jesus. How that God sent him into the world and he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He grew up, and at the age of 12 he confounded the doctors in the temple with his great amount of knowledge and wisdom. And then at the age of 33, after preaching and healing and teaching, he was taken and hung upon a cross. And he died. He died with two men flanking him. But the death of the man in the middle cross had much more significance to it than those who died with him. And this is basically, my friend, where the preaching of the gospel centers. The fact that Jesus Christ died at Calvary when he didn't deserve to. We live in a country in which there's much made about men who are behind bars, who supposedly never have committed a crime. There's a woman whose name has been in the papers of late. Under the Witness Protection Act, she has a new identity, a new place, and she's trying to get her father released because, she says, there has been a miscarriage of justice. We're not here to judge those kind of things, but if you want a miscarriage of justice, just from the face of things, consider the death of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, the sinner that commits sin must die. What sin has he committed? None. When did he ever steal? Not a thing. He gave. When did he speak a lie? Never. He always spoke truth. What evil has he done? Nothing. In fact, the witnesses that came against him admittedly are false. Why then did the Lord Jesus have to die? For this reason. In order for God to have you in his presence and allow you into his presence, in order for God to say, I want to pardon you your sin, all those sins you committed as a child, as an adolescent, those acts of disloyalty, those immoral thoughts, those wicked intentions, all that you are as a sinner, God has them all tabulated. There's no getting around his database. They're all there. And in order for you to be in heaven, you must be forgiven. If you cannot die, there's no way you can die and return to life. But here's why the Lord Jesus died. He willingly give his life up. And could say, punish me instead of the sinner. And in his death at Calvary, the Lord Jesus died for you. And the gospel transmits to you this fact. If you believe that Jesus died for you, when God sees in your heart that act of faith, and see that you don't depend on your intentions or anything you might imagine you're able to do, but depend entirely on the fact the Lord Jesus died for you. He was buried, and after 3 days he rose again. The Bible says, you'll be saved. Well, he's the open eunuch, he's opening his eyes. He's opening his heart. He's opening his understanding. And then going a little further on, he said, sir, here's some water. What's wrong for me? Why can't I be baptized? Probably it was the Mediterranean Sea. But the ministers, Philip, there's nothing wrong with you being baptized except, do you believe? He says, if thou believest with all thine heart. And here comes the confession of faith. He says, I believe in Jesus Christ. Is the Son of God. And within that short sentence was a world of meaning. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was in reality God himself taking on a human form. And the gospel that tells me that he went to Calvary, was buried and then rose again. I believe he did not. For me, I accept him as my Savior. You can imagine, therefore, how the Ethiopian eunuch would say, stop the carriage! And he would descend with Philip. Both of them go down into the water. Can you imagine that great amount of people that were probably accompanying him? All his bodyguards and his caretakers and his servants standing and watching as this man goes down into the water. He doesn't put on, probably, a bathing suit that he would today. But down the two go. What if the evangelist takes him and buries him down beneath the water and then brings him up again? And then Philip comes. He's going to open it and continues on his journey. What is he going to say, sir? What question?
and get back to it? What little water does that mean? And when he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what's all that about?
The Ethiopian eunuch would say, I'll tell you what. Jesus came to Bethlehem, came to die for sinners. And I'm one of those for whom he died. I believe with all my heart. My friend, how about you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ and the Son of God? But you might say, if he believed and was saved, why was he baptized? And if these five people tonight have already believed, why are they being baptized? For this reason, my friend. We have behind you, pretty soon you'll be able to see it a little bit better vision than you have now. This is still recorded, if that's the case. The individuals will enter into the water. They will be taken by another individual who will baptize them. They will be absolutely submerged in water. And then be taken out. How's the apparatus?
They do it awful easy by having them up here with a few rocks. Put it on their head. Of course, it would be much easier.
But it would be anything. You see, any figure, what they are to carry to you, is not so much to them or the vision of your conscience before God. What we are declaring is this. I have trusted in Christ my Savior. As he died for me, it was as if I died. He was buried and I recognized I too was buried in him. But he rose again to new life. And that's what he's imparted to me. And so what we see in symbol alone is the death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord Jesus, from a person who goes through this act, is saying, this is symbol of what Jesus did for me, and I am identifying myself with him. As he died, I died in him. He was buried, I too am buried during baptism. As he rose, I rise now also. Now I have to do that. As I chose my friend, I would like to just go over one or two points about this man. He was important. You might say, why not that important? No, I couldn't. He was educated. He can all read and write, I'm sure. He was a man who was supernaturally blessed. He didn't find it in the center of religion. He didn't find it in Jerusalem. He didn't find it in the reading of the prophet Isaiah, except he found it up there. From God's word, to open up his understanding. And with the preacher of the gospel at his side, he understood that Jesus Christ, of whom the prophecy was written, had died for him as his hope, and there seated in his chariot. Maybe being pulled by porters, we don't know. Maybe being pulled by horses. We don't know his motive in transportation. It doesn't matter. What matters is that he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And see what's important to us. Therefore, as we watch these five young people declare in this simple act, without speaking a word, that they are in symbol saying, I have trusted in Christ, who died for me, who was buried, and who rose again. Granted, each time, one of them goes down into the water to die. Think, do I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? If you say yes, I recognize my sin. For something that will give me pardon for sin, peace in my soul. I cannot obtain it through any effort of my own. But I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Where you sit tonight, where you are, in the kindness of your heart, you can contact God directly. But you're the only mediator that exists, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now we'll sing to him while they prepare, are being prepared, for the baptism. That'll be hymn number 89. Hymn number 89.